Acts 26, beginning at verse 4. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God day and night. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Thus far the reading of God's word. Tonight, we are going to be looking at an interesting period in the unfolding mystery. And this period is the time from Malachi to John the Baptist. The 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. It is called the time of silence because there were no prophets during this period. Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Covenant, unless you include John the Baptist, who in a sense is really the conclusion of the Old Covenant period. He wrote the last inspired book of the Old Testament. He was a contemporary of Nehemiah in the 400s BC. When you finish reading the Old Testament, and then you turn the blank page over to the New Testament, and you start reading the Gospels, everything seems different, doesn't it? Suddenly you're reading about Pharisees and Sadducees, and everything has changed in that 400-year period. And so what I'd like to do tonight is to give you a brief survey of what was going on during that time, and to also try to understand what was God doing? Why was he allowing these things to take place? And I believe it was because he was preparing for the revelation of the gospel in Christ. We just read Acts 26, 4 through 8, and this is a helpful passage because, and we're going to tie this in at the end when we return to the Apostle Paul. This passage is helpful because, first of all, it gives us some idea of what the Jews were thinking during this time. Remember, the Jews had already returned from the exile. The exile ended in the year 538 BC, when the decree of Cyrus went forth to rebuild the temple. Under the first wave of those who returned under Sheshbazzar, they returned back to the land and rebuilt the temple. Now, during this time, although the temple was rebuilt, and although Israel had returned back to the land, it's important to understand that Israel, in some sense, still viewed themselves as being in the exile. Paul says in verse 6, I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God day and night. He's saying that the 12 tribes of Israel, even though they're in the land and the temple has been rebuilt, are still, in a sense, looking forward to the hope of the promise. They're striving to attain the hope of the promise, even the full restoration of Israel. And you can understand why it is that the Jews thought this way when you consider the fact that during this time, the period between the testaments, the intertestamental period, Israel was under the domination of various foreign powers. In fact, you can divide the period into three sections, three periods, depending on which foreign power is in control. The first period is the Persian period. Remember Cyrus, who issued the decree for people to return back to the land? He was a Persian king, and Persia then was the great empire of the ancient Near Eastern world. The Persian period lasted about 250 years, from 538 to about the year 300. Then you have the Greek period. The Greek period also lasted about 250 years, from about the year 300 up until about a generation just before the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's when you have the beginning of the Roman period. The Roman period begins in the year 63 when the Roman general Pompey conquered Palestine. The Persian period we've already dealt with briefly last week when we talked about the return under Sheshbazzar, then the second wave under Ezra, and the third wave under Nehemiah. The Persians controlled Judah, but they allowed the Jews to worship freely in the temple, and the Jews themselves were primarily ruled by the high priests, although they were accountable to the Persian government. The Persian period was characterized by religious tolerance. They were allowed to worship according to their religion. The Greek period, which begins in about the year 300, is an important change. The Greek period begins actually a little bit before 300 with Alexander the Great. In the year 333, Alexander the Great destroyed the Persians at the Battle of Issus. That battle was a key battle because it was a turning point in the conquest of Alexander the Great. From that point on, he began sweeping eastward into Palestine and all the way over to the Euphrates. Alexander's idea was that he was going to bring Hellenistic culture to the entire known world. He would use the Greek language as a common factor that every nation would be able to learn and to communicate. He did allow the Jews, however, to worship and to observe the law. After Alexander the Great, Palestine was under the authority of various successors of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, of course, died at a young age in the year 323. And so during this Greek period, you have the various Ptolemies and the Seleucids and these various successors of Alexander controlling Palestine. During this period, the oppression of the Jews began to rise. Remember, in the Persian period, they were allowed to worship. They had freedom. But under the Greeks, things began to change. In the year 168, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek, he began a program of compulsory Hellenization. That is, his task was to destroy the Jewish religion and to convert all the Jews to being Hellenists or Greeks. He began by profaning the temple, by erecting an image to Zeus in the temple itself. He forbid the Jews to worship in Jerusalem. They could not observe the Sabbath, and it was illegal for them to observe the annual festivals of Passover and so on. Circumcision was illegal, and he also forced the Jews to violate the dietary laws. Now, many Jews did comply. They lived like Greeks, and they did so to gain political and economic advantage. But not all. And I'm sure you've heard about the Maccabees. It was at this time that Judas Maccabeus began the Maccabean revolt. And this is described for us in the book of Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book that the Protestants do not recognize as being a canonical. The Jews themselves didn't recognize it either. The Roman Catholic Church thinks it's canonical, but the reason they do is because they use it to try to prove the idea of purgatory and masses for the dead. The Maccabean revolt was very significant. Although they were weak and they were a ragtag band of basically guerrilla warriors, they were successful in regaining their independence from the Greek rulers. In fact, the Jews enjoyed relative independence from about the year 142 until the Romans came in the year 63. The Maccabean revolt, the key episode there was the year 164, when they succeeded in recapturing the temple and cleansing it from all the idolatry that Antiochus had put in it. And they rededicated the temple on the 25th day of the month of Kislev, which is pretty close to the month of December in our calendar. And that's why the Jews celebrate Hanukkah right around that time. Hanukkah means rededication, the rededication of the temple. The Roman period then is the third major period in this time. The Roman general Pompey takes control of Palestine in the year 63. In the year 37, the Romans set up Herod the Great to be their so-called client king. He was like a puppet. He was not a Jew. He was an Idumean or an Edomite. And he was sympathetic with the Jews, but he was basically secular. His whole outlook was pagan, and he was definitely a Roman in his outlook politically and religiously. Herod the Great, of course, died just after Jesus was born. So we know Herod the Great died in the year 4 BC, and that means we can be pretty sure that Jesus was born just before that, whether the year 6 BC or 5 BC, we don't really know. Obviously, the people in the Middle Ages who set up the calendar that we now have got it wrong. They were off by 5 or 6 years in trying to figure out where zero would be. Actually, there is no zero, but the year one. Then John the Baptist comes in the year 27 AD, and he is the inaugurator of the new age, the gospel age in Christ. And Christ was crucified and raised in the year 30 AD. So the four key dates to remember are this. 538, the decree of Cyrus. That's the beginning of the Persian period. 300, the beginning of the Greek period. 164, the rededication of the temple, Hanukkah. And then the year 63, the beginning of the Roman period. Now, what are we to make of all of this? What's going on during this time? What is God doing through these events? Well, as I said, even though Israel had returned to the land under Cyrus and had rebuilt the temple approximately 500 years earlier, the Jews at the time of Jesus believed themselves to be still in exile in some fundamental sense. One of the clues that they were still in exile, at least from a biblical theological point of view, was the fact of the diaspora. Diaspora means dispersion. Remember, there were Jews living throughout the Roman Empire. There were Jews in Rome, Jews in Alexandria. All the major Greco-Roman cities of that time had a large population of Jews and Jewish synagogues. Remember that in the Old Covenant, one of the curses of the covenant, Leviticus 26, verse 33, is, I will scatter you among the nations. And so as long as the Jews are still dispersed, as long as the diaspora is still scattered throughout the world, you can say theologically that Israel has not yet been restored. Plus, of course, the fact that the land itself was under foreign domination of these successive empires, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Yet, and this is very important, even though there was this bleak picture of the sense of God having not fulfilled the promises yet, Israel still maintained a very strong sense of its identity and its election as the people of God. Remember, God gave the law to Israel to set Israel apart from the nations, to make Israel God's chosen nation, God's holy people. Remember the laws of the clean and the unclean food distinctions in Leviticus. They testified to Israel's holiness, to Israel's separateness. Remember that the unclean foods are all pictures of the uncleanness of the Gentiles. And so Israel, even though they are still in the sense of exile, they are also feeling this sense that God is beginning to restore them. And why is that? Because the Jews as a nation are becoming more and more committed to maintaining their identity through these holiness laws, through these laws that separate them from the nations. Avoiding pagan worship, attendance at Jewish festivals at Jerusalem, offering the first fruits and the tithes, marrying only fellow Jews and not Gentiles, circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, the food laws, and so on. In fact, it's interesting in the book of Ezekiel. If you read the book of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel looks ahead to the restoration of Israel after the exile, he speaks of that period in terms that is taken from the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus defines Israel's holiness using all of these concepts, the Sabbath, etc., etc. Ezekiel then looks ahead to that period of the restoration as a time when the holiness of God's people would be reestablished. And Ezekiel quotes or alludes to the book of Leviticus throughout his prophecy. Ezra and Nehemiah, when they returned back to the land, they specifically seem to have been studying the book of Ezekiel. Because when they studied the book of Ezekiel, they found the blueprint for what God was supposed to be doing during this time. And that's why Ezra and Nehemiah were so insistent on having the Jews put away their foreign wives, on making sure that foreigners were not allowed to enter the temple precincts, on making sure that the Jews kept the Sabbath. Remember, Nehemiah was very zealous for the Sabbath. The idea was this: the Jews were beginning to realize that if Israel had been destroyed at the hands of the Babylonians because she had disregarded these very laws that set them apart from the nations, then the first step in rebuilding the nation was the enforcement of exactly those laws. And what's interesting is that this persecution that we talked about under Antiochus Epiphanes, this persecution only served to heighten that sense of commitment to those purity laws. The more the Jews were persecuted, the more they were threatened with death for keeping the Sabbath and for circumcision and so on, the more they became zealous for those very things. And so by the time you come to the New Testament, the Jews as a whole, not to say that every Jew was faithful, but as a whole, the Jews are very committed to the temple, to the Jewish calendar, to circumcision, to the dietary laws, and so on. These things then were viewed as an indication, as a proof of Israel's continued election before God. Now, you see, this raises an interesting point. If Israel is still in exile in some way, and if she was exiled because of her failure to keep the law, then it follows that diligent obedience to the law by Israel might reverse that exile condition and bring about the eschatological restoration of the nation. The Jews thought that if they were even more zealous to reform the whole nation, to get all Jews to be faithful to these laws, then that would be the thing that would lead to the Messianic Age. And the Romans would be destroyed, and God would set up his kingdom once again in the nation. Now, some Jews took this even one step further, and they began to argue that not only national restoration, but individual salvation was based upon works. In the Psalms of Solomon, another apocryphal writing during this time, we read this: "Our works are in the choosing and authority of our own souls. To do righteousness and wickedness is in the works of our hands. The one who does righteousness will treasure up for himself life with the Lord, and the one who does wickedness will be the cause of his own soul's destruction." Now, in a sense, you might say that's not really bad theology, because that's taken right out of Leviticus 26, the passage we looked at this morning. But in another sense, don't you see that they're beginning to lose sight of the distinction between the typological picture of what God was doing in the land and the individual salvation of the sinner? And they begin to develop this works-oriented concept of salvation. They didn't deny the grace of God. They didn't deny that if you repent, you can be forgiven. But they began to so emphasize works and the obedience to the law, and especially these aspects of the law that distinguished them from the nations, that ultimately they began to fall into the trap of legalism and teaching justification by works. Now, there were many different positions within Judaism at this time. When you read the New Testament, you see that there are Sadducees, and there are Pharisees, and there are Herodians. And then there's the common people who don't really fall in any either camp. We also know from other archaeological finds and so on that there were the Essenes who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls and so on. So there were many different responses within Judaism theologically to this problem of Israel being in exile but yet being God's elect nation. But there are basically two major camps. And those two major camps are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And these present the two major approaches to dealing with Israel's exile condition. The Sadducees focused upon the temple, and the Pharisees focused upon the law. The Sadducees, the name Sadducee probably comes from the name Zadok, who is the high priest at the time of David. And so the Sadducees are associated with the high priestly families. They believed in free will. They denied life after death. They denied the resurrection of the body. They did not believe in demons or angels. They accepted only the first five books of Moses as inspired, and they rejected the oral traditions of the Pharisees. The key concept behind the Pharisees is that they identified themselves with the temple and the priesthood, and they believed that maintaining the temple and maintaining the priesthood in the temple was the key to Israel's identity. And thus, you see, they began to reduce religion to external ritual. This is why Jesus comes and he cleanses the temple and he says, "You've taken this house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, and you've turned it into a den of thieves, because all you're doing is just aggrandizing yourself monetarily." By what they would do, of course, is the priests would sell the people the proper sacrificial animals that were needed for them to offer the sacrifices in the temple. As long as we have the temple, they thought, then we have God's favor. And of course, God wiped that notion out pretty decisively, didn't he, in the year AD 70, when he destroyed the earthly temple. The second major camp was the camp of the Pharisees. If you think of the Sadducees, think of the temple. If you think of the Pharisees, think of the law. The word Pharisee probably comes from the word parash in Hebrew, which means to separate. They separated themselves from the unclean and from the impure. Their doctrinal beliefs were that they affirmed divine sovereignty and free will together. They had a detailed hierarchy of demons and angels. They believed in the resurrection of the body, and they believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed that the oral traditions that they handed down from generation to generation were originally from Moses himself. They called these, quote, the traditions of the elders, Mark 7, verse 3. It was a body of traditional interpretations of the Mosaic law intended to apply and expand upon that law and to place a fence around it. The Pharisees' primary ideal was to get all of Israel to maintain the same degree of ritual holiness required of the priests in the Old Testament. If the Sadducees were focusing on the temple as the key to this exile problem, the Pharisees were focusing on holiness through keeping the law. And so that's why they washed their hands before eating. This wasn't just a hygiene issue. It was a ritual ceremonial washing, just like the priests would do in the Old Testament. They thought that all Israel, not just the priests, should do these things that were required of the priests. They were very concerned about clean and unclean foods. And they also regarded the common Israelites who were not law observant as being under a curse. They didn't think that they were true Israelites. The goal of all of this law keeping was eschatological. By means of such careful attention to holiness and to the law, the Messianic age would dawn. Israel would be delivered from Roman oppression and the exile would be over. Interestingly, if you look at how things developed historically, the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and so the Sadducee option pretty much dies out historically at that point. But the Pharisee option continues, and that is the origin of Rabbinic Judaism. In fact, if you read the Talmud, they specifically state in the Talmud, which was written after the time of Christ, that they regarded the Pharisees as their theological ancestors. And that makes sense, too, because without a temple anymore, what are you going to focus on? You're going to focus on studying the Torah and learning it and rabbinic exegesis and so on, and that becomes the course that Judaism takes at that point. And even to this day, Judaism is without a temple, without a priesthood, without a sacrifice, and so it's very Torah-centered and law-centered. So this brings us back then to Acts chapter 26. Paul here is recounting his testimony. Here is Paul, the ex-Pharisee, persecutor of the church, but now he's turned apostle and minister of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And I now am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Now, doesn't that make a whole lot more sense when you see that whole intertestamental context? You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, I have found the true solution to Israel's exile condition. It's not in the temple. It's not in the law. It's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am standing on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. And then he says, verse 8, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the answer to Judaism's problem. Paul the Pharisee, in a sense, represents the logical conclusion of the direction of Judaism during this intertestamental period. But Paul was radically turned around by that Damascus Road experience. When he saw the one that he thought the Jews had crucified, he saw him risen and exalted as the Messianic King. And Paul makes his theological conversion even clearer when you turn to Galatians chapter 2. The whole book of Galatians is important because it's at least the first two chapters are very autobiographical, speaking of this reality that he is called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, not through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. But then notice in Galatians 2 and verse 15, he is speaking here to Peter, who was not walking in line with the truth of the gospel by allowing the Judaizers to pressure him into living like a Jew and to separate from the Gentile brethren. He says, verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. See, that's the way a Jew thought. We're Jews. We're not sinners from among the Gentiles. But notice verse 16, nevertheless, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, referring to the rebuilding those food laws and those distinctions between Jew and Gentile, then I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Paul here understands the absolute radical change that has occurred with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and by that crucifixion, I have died to the law so that I might live to God. He says, if righteousness comes by the law, by keeping the law, by all of these things the Jews and the Pharisees tried to do, then Christ's death was completely without foundation, completely meaningless. Christ died for no reason at all if righteousness could come through the law. No, instead, Paul has found that righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the eschatological goal to which the whole history of Israel was pointing. Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, is the true climax of the covenant. Judaism today, which rejects Jesus Christ and rejects the reality of the death and resurrection of Christ, is pursuing its own course as if Christ had never come. And you see, the course that Judaism is pursuing has become purely moralistic and non-eschatological. It is simply this endless pursuit of righteousness and of ethical living. And that path of Judaism is a dead end, according to the New Testament. And it has been brought to an end. It has been judged in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd just like to close with one interesting point in Romans chapter 1. Here we have Paul the Pharisee talking about his new calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Remember, I said that the word Pharisee probably comes from the Hebrew word to set apart or to be set apart. Is Paul not saying here that he has found his true identity as a Pharisee? That he is not set apart from the Gentiles? He is not set apart unto law keeping, but he has been called to be set apart for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, then, let us remember the death and the resurrection of Christ. And let us see our identity in him. As Paul said, the life that I now live in the flesh is not for myself, but I live by the one who died for me, who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Your whole identity is found here in these elements. This is who you are. You are this Christ who has died and who has been raised again. You are not Lee Irons. You are not Jeffrey. You are not Arthur. Christ, that is who you are. That is your identity in Him. As Paul says, in Christ, everything has become new. The old things have passed away. I have a new reality, a new definition of who I am in Christ. The Jews were pursuing their self-image and their self-identity through the temple, or through the law, or through these various things that would set them apart from the world around them. We, on the other hand, pursue our identity right here in the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul said, may it be that I should never boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I was set apart from the world, and the world was set apart from me. Because in Christ, circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing, but only the new creation that has dawned in these last days. Let us pray.